Doesn't it make perfect sense to you that as a Christian, there's not just the conversion experience where at one time and at one moment we are made new creatures in Christ and we have the blessings associated with an assurance of salvation, justification before Him, but that He intends for us to live life, the remainder of our life that He's allotted to us, in such a way that we please Him. That makes perfect sense to me. It also makes sense to me that if He's going to expect us to live a life that's pleasing to Him, that He would engage His own great being to help us accomplish that which would please Him. And of course, we find this true in our Bible, and we find this one statement made in the golden chain of salvation that leads us into that great doctrine that we have embarked upon, and that's the matter of progressive sanctification. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." And that's the phrase, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And of course, as we look at that particular phrase, we acknowledge that the Bible does speak that there is a future state for the believer when we leave this life, where this vile body will be made like unto His glorified body. We shall be like Him, and that it will be a final and complete work. But then we have the body of Scripture that informs us that it is not His intent only to do that final work, but to do an ongoing work in the life of His people while they're moving among men before Him while they're here. That's then what we would refer to as being made like Christ in a progressive way, progressive sanctification. When we look at this doctrine, we started out by reminding ourselves that the Bible teaches us that this work is something that He is engaged in. He brings about various things in our life that would divorce us from ourselves and cause us to be dependent upon Him, to walk in faith upon Him. And that very thing is something that is consistent with how Christ lived and how His Son lived as He moved among men. We see Him active, where we have a passive role when He sends His Word and He uses it to cleanse us and to sanctify us. And then we begin to look at the fact that He does not only work in that way, but He expects us to be participants in this work of progressive sanctification. And so we are brought face to face with the reality of our own experience, but more importantly, what the Scriptures have to say about our experience, and the repeated admonitions by the inspired writers to tell us that we are to put off and to put on. We are to cleanse ourselves. We are to deny ourselves. We are to be a people who constantly are aware that we're not perfect, that we will need to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that we must be active in that role. And we are brought face to face again with another reality, and that is that the Bible speaks of our experience as being a matter of a conflict that's within us. It's not just a conflict of existence or non-existence. It's a conflict that the Bible describes in the terms of an old man, a new man, that resides within us. And this matter of the flesh and the spirit, they are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so as we look at these truths, we understand then that we cannot ignore them. And if we're going to be the active participant that we should in this matter of progressive sanctification, we must take heed to what He says. What is this old man? How can we know that it is having an effect upon us that needs to be put down, put away, put off? And here we have the Bible to explain some characteristics of the old man as well as characteristics of the new man. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, you have this description by the Apostle Paul of both of these. He's telling the saints, now you don't need to be reminded of this, do you? But I'm reminding you nonetheless, he's writing to converted people. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to the world, which implies that there's something still amiss in the life of the believer. Not that they're not completely justified legally in God's sight, but the reality is their Christian experience will have these things to contend with. Now you put off, he says, all of these things. Here's some of the marks: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You say, oh, that should never be named and considered that a believer would ever experience. Well, you're right, it shouldn't. But the reality is that it is. And the Apostle Paul says they are to be put off. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We have then the characteristics of the old man. We have the characteristics of the new man. The new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Elsewhere we will read that this new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's something else about the old man that is presented to us in Scripture that would, at first read, if you didn't know better, you would think that this is a contradiction. But the Bible has no contradiction. And when we think about what is said here, we will immediately go to the idea that the old man is non-existent. It has been, it is dead. But that's not the case. It has been crucified. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So if you take this statement that the old man has been crucified, you have to understand what that word crucified means and understand the method of crucifixion in the time, the Roman times. And that was that a person was put onto the cross, but they didn't die immediately. They were put there to die. And ultimately they did die. But there was some period of time between the act of crucifixion and the ultimate passing away. And I think that's what the idea here is, that when we talk about the old man being crucified, it's not that he's already dead. He still exists, but he's dying. And we're to have a part in his death. We'll see a little bit later, we're going to be looking at the fact you have crucified the flesh, which is another way to describe the old man, with its affections and its lust, and that we are to mortify the deeds of the body. We are to be actively involved in this killing off of the old man. We know that the old man and these urges and the actions that the old man has is something that we still have to contend with, because of the wording of the same writer, the Apostle Paul, when he says in verse 12 of Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Well, what kind of command is that if it's not possible? Why would he tell us not to let it reign if the old man has been crucified and is dead and there's no possibility for sin to rear its ugly head in the life of a believer. So his admonition stands because it is a reality. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, which the implication is that you could do that. Don't do it. But you could. And some do. Some believers do. But don't do it. Let not sin, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Well, again, the matter is, as we look at this, that the old man has been stated to have been crucified, and I made the point, let me reiterate it, that crucifixion was God's chosen means of putting his son to death, but there was a purpose behind it, not only for him to do what he did on the cross and those seven sayings to be ours to ponder and meditate upon and love and adore him for saying those things, but it would also paint a picture of what our life is going to be like as Christians. We're going to have a crucified old man, but he's going to be dying, and where he's going to rear his ugly head from time to time, and we're going to have to deal with him. It is not an immediate death. Any of you remember the name Thomas Boston? Some of you picked up one of the books that I brought back from a conference called The Crook in the Lot. Thomas Boston was the author of that. It's a Puritan writer. He had this to say about the old man and the crucifixion of the old man. He said this, "They, the saints, are planted together in the likeness of his death, which was a lingering death. Sin in the saint, though not quite dead, yet is dying. If it were dead, it would be taken down from the cross and buried, out of sight. But it hangs there as yet, struggling with its mortal wounds." What do we have then to do to combat this presence of the old man? Well, I would say first and foremost is the fact that the Spirit is involved in helping us in this conflict. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, you'll read these words. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Our Lord is engaged in doing that which is impossible for men to do. Is there anything too hard for him? Is there any sin in the life of the believer too hard for him to enable them to overcome? The answer is no. But the believer cannot do it on his own power. He can't go to a society that has been formed to help people with this particular problem and work through in the energy of their flesh how to overcome this sin. There has to be the engaging of our great God to help believers overcome besetting sins. He is engaged in doing the impossible for men. You remember that the disciples observed this rich young ruler that came to him and having a desire to have eternal life, and he would ultimately walk away sorrowful because he had great riches, and our Lord would make the statement, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And they essentially said, well, who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And in the life of the believer, where there is a besetting sin, and they don't have to be made public. Listen, besetting sins oftentimes are very private. It's not just the one who occasionally gets involved in an affair, or one who occasionally takes a drink, or occasionally issues a swear word. A besetting sin could be a vastly critical spirit, where you're constantly looking for ways to belittle other people, and to always think that they're in the wrong and you're in the right. In other words, having a self-righteous attitude, having a pride about oneself, that is an egregious sin in the sight of God. It can be a besetting sin. And it too needs to be put to death. And the only way that we're going to be able to mortify the deeds of the flesh, in whatever form they take, is that ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. You remember in the Old Testament, you may not remember the context, and I kind of reminded myself of the context when this passage came to my mind. Zechariah was told as a prophet that there were things that are taking place in Israel at the time that were impossible for men to solve. And the Lord came back to him and says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Do you have a besetting sin? Do I have a besetting sin? It needs to be mortified. And you are walking, and I are walking down the wrong path if we think that we have the power to overcome it ourselves. The Spirit of God will help us to mortify that sin. That ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. Yes, we have a part, as we shall see. But we must depend upon the Spirit to help us. The prophet Ezekiel, speaking about what the Lord was going to do to the nation of Israel, in total, at some point, which he has not done yet, he says he's going to cleanse them of their sin, but that he would be putting his Spirit within them, and his Spirit would enable them to walk in his ways. His Spirit is indispensable to this work of mortifying the deeds of the body. There is this cooperation then between what we do and what he does. This cooperation between the Spirit and the efforts of men is also seen as the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Philippi. And when he writes to them, he tells them, you pray for me. And he says, and I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see this holy cooperation between the individual believers and the Spirit of God. And this is integral to this progressive sanctification where we play a part in it. And listen, do not fool ourselves. All of us need it. Every one of us. If you're to the point where you say, I don't need this, you need it. All of us need this. Every believer here needs it. And it will be a lifelong thing. As a matter of fact, it's very likely, that the longer that you walk with the Lord, the more that you'll see that there are still these sins that need to be mortified. The Spirit is engaged in such a thing. Again, we think of the sins that would need to be mortified as the sins that are egregious acts of immorality. But what about the tongue? Defamation and slander are sins. And the tongue is just facilitating the problem of the heart. But you could put yourself in a situation where you say, well, I can take care of this besetting sin, and the way I can take care of it is just not have anybody to talk to. You know, that's the path that the monks took. You know, I know I've got this problem, but the outbreaks of the problem I can solve by isolating myself. But the problem was that even though you isolate yourself, you still have the root of the sin. And when the Lord talks about mortifying, He's not talking about mortifying only the outward acts of sin, but the root of the sin. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul is talking to the Colossian believers who've been influenced by Gnostic behavior, and Gnostic thinking rather, the Gnostics thought that if you were in contact with anything material, you would get some of the evil from that material thing, and that would be what was corrupting the individual. But the Apostle Paul shot that down. And he says in Colossians 2 and verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. In other words, if you have the will as the one that you are idolizing, if I can just show myself and show the world I have power over my will and I won't do this, then I'll have the victory. But he goes on into the King James Version. It reads like this. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom, verse 23, and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. And then this phrase, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. But then if you read other translations, I think it becomes much more clear when it says things like this. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer what is destined to perish by being used. They are human conditions, commands, and doctrines, but they don't get to the root of the problem. Essentially, that's what every other translation says. You don't get to the root of the sin by isolating yourselves and suppressing the will. You have to get to the root of it. And this is what the Spirit does by helping us to mortify the deeds of the body. How will He do it? If I have a besetting sin, how is it that He's going to make me aware of the sin and then give me the power to overcome it? What will I see as evidence? And by the way, just so that we're clear, one of the surest signs that you have experienced a genuine conversion is that you have this battle going on. If you don't have this type of battle going on, that's a sure sign that you've never been converted. What will He do? Well, He will give us a desire to strive against those sins. There will be a pushback within our souls against those sins. And He will be the source of that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Another way that the Spirit of God will help us to mortify these besetting sins is that He will prompt us to confess our sins. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only will He cause us and prompt us to confess our sins, this will be a work of the Spirit as He moves us toward the slaying of this old man that's already been crucified but is not yet dead. There will not just simply be the confession of the sin, but the forsaking of the sin. He will prompt us to forsake the sin. And so we read in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Proverbs 28, verse 13. He will also, this work of the Spirit, to help us mortify the deeds of the body, will also cause us to cry out to Him to help us in this matter and purify our hearts. In Psalm 51, as you know, the psalmist is David, and Psalm 51 is written after his sin had been exposed. He says this in his prayer, "Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Again, I'm looking for evidence that the Spirit is at work to help me mortify these besetting sins. And one of the evidences is that He will cause me to cry out, "Lord, I have a problem here. Create in me a clean heart." Another way is we have in our Bible, yes, the crying out to Him, and this will continue in just a moment if we look at another passage, but there are actions to be taken by the believer. There is the engaging of the will, not as the sole means of overcoming, but a necessary means, where you purpose in your heart, "Lord, I have this problem, but I don't want to continue with this problem. Help me out of this problem. And until I see the evidence that You're doing it, I'm not going to do these things. I'm not going to put myself in a situation where that sin can have an outbreak." And so we hear Job talk about his own personal struggle with his own sins. And he says in chapter 31, he said, "I do this. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" You know, young men, older men, you don't have to look at every image that's presented to you. You don't have to do that. And as a believer, sin does not have dominion over you. You are not bound to obey unrighteousness. You do not have to look at those images. You could be like Job, who says, "Lord, these eyes are to look upon pure things. They are to look upon holy things. They are to look upon profitable things. Things that are associated with my duty in school and at work. But there are certain things that my eyes should never linger upon. And so, Lord, these eyes that are Yours, I give them to You. I'll not look upon a maid." Sometimes the mortification of a sin requires us to take this type of drastic action. "Lord, I will not do these things. With Your help, by Your grace, I won't do it." And then in Psalm 19, listen to another urging of the psalmist. And we cannot attribute this urging to just a natural desire. This has to be evidence of the Spirit doing His work, coming alongside of us and helping us to mortify the deeds of the body. In Psalm 19 and verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." The point here is that we could go into what a presumptuous sin is and the great transaction is. That's not my reason for quoting this. My reason for quoting this is, do you see the longing of the psalmist? Lord, I don't want to do these things. These dishonor you. They are not good for my soul. Help me. Keep me back from these things. And then in the first psalm, I read these words that's familiar to you. Psalm 1 and verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Now, why doesn't he walk in the counsel of the ungodly? Well, you say, well, he's made the decision. He has exercised his will. I will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay. But he also will not stand in the way of sinners. He will not sit in the seat of the scornful. Wonderful. He's exercised his will. But now I get into another area. And that is, why wouldn't he want to do that? And the answer is, because he's found something that's far superior to those things. You can browbeat somebody all day long. Say, you are not to go there. You are not to do this. You're not to do that. Well, okay, fine. But is there anything to take its place? You know, I kind of like being there. Yeah, but the heart is going to drive what you do. Your affection is going to drive what you do. Is there anything to take the place? And the answer is found this. Verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. This is, in His law doth he meditate day and night. And then he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is what I believe. I believe that a person who just is constantly telling young people, don't do this, don't go this, don't go that, that may be necessary. But for young people and for old people alike, you have to go to the heart. And they have to be able to find, by God's grace, that there's something that captivates their attention and their affection that is far superior to those sinful places and sinful people that they have been drawn to. When we talk about mortifying the sins, there are some sins in the lives of believers that are what the Puritans used to call beloved sins. They are just lingering, and they are part of their life, and they are so attached to the believer that it's going to take drastic measures for those things to be mortified. I think this is what the Lord meant when He referred to, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to go into the kingdom with one eye than to enter into that place with both. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Essentially what he's saying, friends, you and I may have certain sins that are, it will take drastic measures for them to be mortified. And we need to take the drastic measure. Let me also say this, that sometimes we don't know that we have these sins that need to be dealt with. You remember the story of David? Do you remember Nathan confronting David? You remember how he confronted David? You remember David's reaction? He came into David's presence, and he told him a story. There was this rich man. Oh, he had tremendous wealth. And there was this poor man, and all that he had for him and his family to love. They treated this little ewe lamb like a daughter. He loved it. His children loved it. The whole household loved this little ewe lamb. But this wealthy man came in and took that little ewe lamb away from the poor man. David was incensed. He had a sense of justice. That's sin! Oh, let me get my hands on that man. And Nathan comes right back and says, "Thou art the man." David was not fully aware of his own sin until he was confronted. David did not make an excuse. David said, "I have sinned." How is it that the Spirit of God is going to help us mortify the sins in our lives? Sometimes He's going to send someone to tell us that we have that sin. Could be your preacher, who knows nothing about your life. One of the writers of our Bible says, "Let the righteous smite me. I'll consider it a kindness." The man of God is to instruct the people of God with the Word of God so that they might be at times corrected. It's profitable for them to be corrected. And when the Spirit of God impresses the preacher, whoever he is, to hit on a subject that you know you have a problem with, thank God that the Spirit has seen fit to make you aware, I have this sin. And the focus then goes away from everybody else that you've looked at, if they're wrong and I'm right, and you start realizing, I've got my own sin. That's a mercy and a kindness of God that He would do such a thing. And when He does His work, He will do it in such a way that it will create repentance. It'll create sorrow. It'll create repentance. Two things here, and I'll close. Number one is biblical. The other is outside of Scripture, but with a godly man's statement. You remember there are two letters that are recorded for us in our Bible that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The first letter among those writings was his taking this church to task for various sins. The second letter indicates that they read the first letter and the Lord did a marvelous work. He had been kind to them by showing them their sin, and they repented of it. And Paul said in his follow-up letter, I see the evidence. The Spirit is doing a great work in you in this matter of your sin corporately. The repentance that He has worked in you is not only produced sorrow, it's produced carefulness. In other words, you're paying attention now to the fact that there are deeds that we have done and that we may be doing that we need to confess and forsake. John Owen, a Puritan writer, another one of those that many of you have read something after him, was one of the most learned men in England in his time. Someone asked him one day if there was anything that he could do that he wanted to do differently in his life. What would it be? He says, I'd give up every degree that I have and every position I have if I could preach like the Baptist John Bunyan. But John Owen had this to say about mortifying sin. Be killing sin, believer, or it will be killing you. When sin lets us alone, we may then let sin alone. But as sin is as never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is least suspicion. Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. In other words, he's telling us we cannot overcome these things ourselves. We need his help. But you and I are living in a fool's world if we think this is not for us. There's not a soul here as a believer where this does not apply. Not one of you. And you're not looking at a man where it doesn't apply. Ye, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Cleanse yourselves. Do the work.